Dad, I don't understand what Paul is saying here. Actual quote from one of my daughters. I'm Pastor Rob Myalls. This is the Ponder New Podcast, and we're working through one book of the Bible at a time, and we're coming to Ephesians. And I want to pick up the reality, the question, the challenge of reading Paul, because a lot of what Paul says doesn't always make sense. In fact, there's a quote in one of the letters of Peter where somebody says, Paul can be misunderstood. Again, there's lots of stuff that Paul writes that's not just theologically dense, but might rub us the wrong way. It seems to speak from a different time and different culture. So I want us to pick up with both the beautiful and the challenging of Paul, and we're going to do that by looking at the letter to the Ephesians. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband.
One of my close friends selected this passage for his wedding. And I knew the Catholic priest wasn't going to touch it with a 99.5-foot pole. And I was quite concerned about how many of the family members would hear this, as many of them were very progressive, frankly secular humanists who would chafe at Paul's kind of understanding of marriage and how wives should submit to husbands. And so I took this on, and I used my groom's, really my best man speech, to give a mini sermon on these Bible verses. Turns out there's a number of verses in Paul that are hard for us because his sensibility about marriage, about gender, about sexuality, about economic relationships, about parenting, seems very different than ours. And what do we do with this when Paul's sense of the way the world should work is so different than ours today? In fact, over the break, over this Lenten break, when I wasn't recording, I met up with somebody and they were kind of, again, voicing concerns about Paul. And this was a different set of concerns than the one who was talking about that led to the Philippians podcast. But this person, again, was kind of commenting on how, you know, there's Jesus and Paul, and we kind of have deference to what Jesus says and not what Paul says. So I just want to take this up of how we deal with the stuff we don't like that Paul says. And one of the ways we can do this is simply just sort of say, like, it doesn't matter what Paul says, really tie goes to Jesus. Or just not even care at all what Paul says and just really focus overwhelmingly on what Jesus says. But there's a couple of problems with thinking like that. First of all, the earliest letter of Paul is likely 1 Thessalonians, and we think it's written about 52 AD, which means that it's written at least a decade, if not two or three, if not more, before the first Gospels. And that means that if we're looking for proximity to Jesus, actually Paul's letters are closer to the historical Jesus than the Gospels are. It's kind of mind-blowing to think, but yeah. And furthermore, the early church savored the letters of Paul, and they collected them, and they began to read them long before there was any kind of official, you know, kind of bishops with power. Paul's letters were being, read and shared. In fact, from the year 150, we have a huge stack of them that they found kind of all together as if they had been already put together. You could argue kind of the West's first book is a collection of Pauline letters. And so the early church valued these, thought they were a faithful representation of the teachings of Jesus. And in addition to all of this, there's just some really beautiful parts of Ephesians. And it'd be hard to somehow believe, or all of Paul's letters, that the one who writes, love is patient, love is kind, or I am convinced that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's hard to say that the one who wrote that wasn't an inspired teacher of the way of Jesus Christ. So I don't think we can totally throw Paul out. Now, I want to talk specifically with Ephesians about another move people make to kind of get around taking Paul seriously. And what they do is they decide that Paul didn't write certain letters. So you don't like what Paul said in Ephesians? Well, he didn't write it. And this is actually a very common view that Paul didn't write Ephesians within kind of modern scholarship. And the basic reasons come down to some stuff in terms of style that he writes, in terms of his Greek seeming different. But also, there's a way in which certain theological ideas are presented differently in Ephesians than in some of the other letters. In most of the letters, for example, when Paul refers to the church, it refers to an individual congregation. But in the letter to the Ephesians, including where Deacon Emily was just reading about, the husband and wife and church and Christ, that there's this idea that the church isn't just a single congregation or a collection of people, but really refers to the almost a transcendental, a sort of an idealized concept, the whole body of Christ. And so again, that equation that the church equals the body of Christ doesn't quite get there in, like, say, Romans or Corinthians or Galatians, where the congregation is really what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the church. That's just one example of a handful of others where the theology shifts a little bit. Personally, I've never been too big a fan of this idea, in part because, like, when I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his ideas develop over time. And what he writes about in prison is at the end of his life is very different than what he writes about as a younger man. And if Paul here is writing over the course of his life, what he writes about when he's, I don't know, say 40 in his first missionary journeys versus what he writes about when he's 50, 55 at the end of his life in prison could be very different. He's experienced more of life. He's had more revelation. He's had more encounters and more struggles and more beautiful moments of witnessing Christ. He talks in Philippians about his own sort of sanctification process. So why should we assume that Paul's theology would be static over the course of his ministry? Likewise, you're kind of stuck if you want to say that Ephesians wasn't by Paul. You're really kind of stuck because, well, who else would have written it? Now, it is true that in the ancient world, you could have had somebody who was writing down what you said, like a scribe. Like it turns out in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah with his scribe Baruch, it becomes a question of whether it was Baruch saying something or Jeremiah. So you could have this. And in many of Paul's letters, there are multiple authors that are sort of, we only say they're by Paul, but really there's a couple of people that were, in the beginning of all these letters, he says he's with other people. So it could be that, it was sort of by committee and somebody is saying that they're Paul, even though they were just transcribing and along the way kind of editing. But, what Paul says here, like in chapter 1, when he talks about that God chose us before the foundation of the world, we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And then he goes on, for the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us in the beloved one, in whom, by whose blood we have liberation, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's like, okay, well, if Paul, didn't write this, then like it's got to be somebody super, super close to Paul who spent a whole lot of time with Paul. And even for the person to talk about the fivefold order of ministry that he, or just what he says in chapter 2 about grace and faith, it's, if it wasn't Paul, it was somebody who was, you know, like Timothy, maybe, you know, Titus, you know, or, I mean, again, so you're kind of left with, like, if it wasn't Paul, then it was another theological genius who chose to honor Paul with this letter. So I don't think you can just simply dismiss parts of the New Testament by saying, well, we don't know who the author was. I just don't think that argument works for me. Maybe it does for other people. But let's go now to, I think, starting to get more fruitful of how you really work with these tricky passages. Well, one thing you have to do is you have to start to look at the passage within the context of where it is in Scripture. And I mean, like, really kind of, you know, you can't just pull a Bible verse out. You've got to read before and you've got to read afterward. So, for instance, in this case where Paul is talking about wives submitting to their husbands, the verse, like the very verse before this, what Paul says is that we're supposed to submit to each other in reverence to Christ. So before Paul gets the specific of women and men in marriage, he's actually already said that the role within the church is that we're supposed to be submitting to each other. Or like when he goes on and talks about another uncomfortable passage, I think for many of us, where he talks about masters and slaves. Well, you know, at the very end, he talks about how whether you're a master or a slave, you actually all are slaves and have the same master in Jesus Christ, and what you do will be judged. So he's warning masters about, hey, you're not really the master here. So again, if you sort of start to look a little bit, even just in sort of the immediate context, you can start to get a feel for what Paul is really saying, and it often adds a layer of nuance. And there's also a way in which it becomes important to look at Paul within his sort of the whole of what Paul writes. So for example, when it comes to the issue of, say, men and women, well, one of the things that Paul writes about in the letter to the Romans is that Paul has Phoebe, a deacon, deliver the letter to the Romans. And it turns out that the one who delivers the letter also exposits. Like, you know, if you sent an ambassador to a king and the king would say, well, what does this note mean that you just read? And then the ambassador would kind of have to interpret it and hear questions and respond. And likewise, Phoebe was the one who would have addressed and answered the questions of the people. She becomes the first exegete of Romans. So Paul may have said all things about, you know, women here or there, but when push came to shove, he was willing to entrust women with his work of interpreting and being an ambassador for the sake of the gospel. Likewise, when it comes to slaves, even though Paul may seem to understand that slavery is an economic institution that he's not going to be able to topple, he writes a whole letter, Philemon, in which he tries to convince Philemon's master to let him go. So there's a way in which, if you start to look at the whole corpus, or Galatians, where he talks so much about freedom in Christ and so forth, we start to say, okay, Paul may have been making a specific point here or a verse we're not totally clear about, but if you look at the broader context, he seems to be driving towards this or towards that. So I think whenever you look at Paul, it becomes really important to be able to sort of telescope out a little bit, first at the immediate context, and then like at all of Paul. And a lot of things that Paul says in individual quote, they may not make sense out of context, but maybe within their sort of immediate or sort of the whole of Paul, they can begin to make sense. I think, though, the trickiest and the why I think it's just can be difficult to read Paul is that ultimately we're forced to recognize that Paul lives in a different culture. And I think for all of us, whether you're a strident fundamentalist or a super progressive person, I think all of us have some level of a filter of some stuff that we know we don't want to throw out, other stuff we just don't think is relevant to our world, and some stuff in the middle. So for instance, like when Paul writes here in this section about men and women that we heard. If we were to go back to the beginning of chapter 5, he says, "Become imitators of God, therefore, like beloved children, and walk in love as the Christ loved you and gave himself up on our behalf." Well, I mean, that seems like eternally something that we could say. Okay. Any time, any culture, any place, right? This is wonderful stuff. So some of what Paul says, like, it just, we instantly can bridge from his culture to ours. Other stuff, though, that Paul says, we kind of instantly know that it's not relevant for our culture. For example, when Paul talks about masters and slaves, I've never met anybody, even the most, like, absurdly fundamentalist American Christian, who would ever say that they think that we should start up slavery again as a human institution. Again, nobody is arguing, like, today, seriously, that, like, biblical teaching would support the institution of slavery. Like, we all think that that's totally nuts. So we know that in Paul's day there were slaves and masters, and that the Bible is trying to teach slaves and masters how to live in this economic arrangement while ultimately driving us towards hopeful spiritual, for sure, but also sort of physical freedom. So, like, when we read stuff about slaves, none of us take that seriously. But then there's other stuff where it's a bit more challenging, a bit more, we have to wrestle with it. And I think, again, one of the big questions in the last sort of 20 years in this generation has been, say, the definition of marriage. And, you know, Paul goes at it here and talks about it. Is that sort of an eternal form? We say that's the way it was in the Bible, and this is a transcendental, kind of like this is the way it is today. We say, no, that was a cultural construct like slavery that we just kind of have moved from beyond. I'll give one that's less controversial for us, and that would be that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes a beautiful argument where he talks about how we've been saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law. Well, that's something that it's just a beautiful statement, and it kind of transcends culture, like that we're saved by grace. And that this isn't something we boast about, but something we just say, God did it for me. Well, Paul then goes on and then begins to talk about Jews and Gentiles becoming one, and they've transcended the ancient divides that they had. Now, in my life right now, I don't have any, well, okay, my personal life, I don't have sort of this big hang-up between Jews and myself, at least I hope not. We know that's in the world, obviously, a problem today, where there's, you know, different conflicts. But generally, the fact whether we have circumcised or uncircumcised people, which is the specific wording of chapter 2, is not the issue today. But what we can see is that Paul makes the argument that in Jesus Christ, these two groups that were once so estranged have become one. Now, in our culture today, we can sort of take that, this movement that in Christ, people who are divided can find a common ground and can become sort of united. That's something that is a message that our world needs to and wants to, desperately longs to hear, that there is a way that we can overcome ancient or even new prejudices and divides. That in Christ and our common need for forgiveness and the redemption we found in him, that we can do that. But I want to say that this isn't something that easily sort of filters out into our world of liberal and conservative. For conservatives might really like the fact that this is an argument grounded in Christ. Liberals may love an argument that this is really about bringing people together who are different. But there's something, again, about this which may push the conservative to say, hey, you've got to understand that the end game here is the bringing together of all the peoples on the earth, and that we really have to, as Christians, labor towards inclusivity, towards bridging gaps, between overcoming divides. Yet liberals may feel quite uncomfortable with the fact that this is not a common bond found in creation, but a common bond found in redemption. and in Christ's work for us on the cross. So what I want to say here is that this moving from Paul's culture to ours is a fascinating one, and it doesn't simply line up neatly with our own kind of necessarily our world and the categories we have. Perhaps, though, we can end here by observing that all the cultures, these different tribes, ultimately are supposed to be one. And I think if we're really going to read Paul in any context, it's good to read it with brothers and sisters around the world and over the centuries. Because what we don't want to do is simply say Paul's culture didn't have the right filter or was somehow messed up that Paul writes in, but our culture today is so much better. Obviously, the American reality of how we understand family, marriage, money, economics, so many issues isn't the only way to do it, nor is it the ultimately normative one. And I think that Paul's words from another time and place, in order for us to understand them, yeah, we've got to look at them in terms of what Paul really meant the best we can, and then kind of within his culture, kind of what was happening. But ultimately, yeah, it's going to take some real heart work, some real pondering anew. So for today, we'll end here and wish you happy ponderings.